Our great God and Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning as a people who have been redeemed by your gracious hand, and we are grateful for that. We come to gather together as one body in Christ this morning to think upon how it is we ought to worship our great God and Redeemer, and to actually put that into practice later this morning. We ask you, Father, to be with us, to be active among us, to enlighten our minds, to cause us to meditate upon the great truths of who you are and the redemptive acts that you have accomplished on our behalf out of your grace. Help us in these things, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. So last week, we were talking about the element of reading the scriptures. And sometimes we don't really give a whole lot of thought to how exactly should we do that? What form should that element take? And we talked about a number of different ways that various churches have chosen to observe that commandment that God has given to us in how we read the scriptures during the Sunday morning service. We talked about some churches follow a lectionary reading, so they have a certain passage that they read every week that's assigned based largely on what time of year it is. Is it Lent? Is it Advent? Is it Christmas? Is it Easter? Is it Palm Sunday? Is it da 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 da? And it's assigned. We talked about the strengths and weaknesses of that, because all of these are certainly permissible. There's none of them that are sinful, but they're not all of them are best for every particular congregation. One may be better for one congregation, and another may be better for a different congregation, depending on a number of factors. And we were exploring those ideas last week. Another way that some churches do it, which is the way that we do it, is to read consecutively, either reading one chapter every single Sunday, the way that we do it, or reading one chapter from the Old Testament, and then having a prayer and a song, and then reading a chapter from the New Testament, which other churches do that. There's strengths to that. The church will eventually, over time, be able to have the entire scriptures read to them. And there are weaknesses to it as well, which we discussed. Another form, let me turn my phone off so no one calls me yet inadvertently. Another form is the topic. So a lot of churches will pick a particular topic to have the scripture reading in the service reflect. Oftentimes, the pastor would choose a particular passage of scripture that's related to the topic of the sermon to try to help prepare the congregation to receive the sermon. There's certainly nothing wrong with that either, but there are strengths to it. But there are also weaknesses we talked about. And we were just about to start the fifth one last week. Other churches, they do a reading of a law, the law and the gospel. Not Old Testament, New Testament, but the law and the gospel. And they have that inserted into their liturgy. And we were going to talk about the strengths and weaknesses of that, which we're going to do this morning briefly. And then we're going to spend the rest of this morning and likely most of next week looking at our observance of the Lord's Supper. But if a church decides in their liturgy to have a reading of law and a reading of gospel, what are strengths? Let's start with the strengths of that. What are the strengths? Or let's start with the weaknesses. What would be the weaknesses of that? Mm-hmm. Well, most churches or most liturgies historically that have a reading of law and gospel, Luther was really big on this. A lot of other reformers did it, but not all of them. Some of them did consecutive. They would usually have the reading of the law right before they had the confession of sin, because when you read the law of God, that ought to act as a mirror to ourselves and show us our failures and our sins. And it ought to lead us into confession of sin and a greater appreciation of God's forgiveness and then the absolution, so that we realize that we are coming into the presence of God and having this dialogue of worship with him. But it's good to be reminded that we are forgiven so that we are able to be in his presence without fear. So they would have the reading of the law and then the confession. And then after that, they would have a reading of the gospel. And often the absolution would come after the reading of the gospel. Yes, Michael.
So you're marking off, you're looking at the entirety of the Bible, and you're marking off only certain parts of it that are suitable for public reading.
Yeah.
Parts of the Bible that aren't law or gospel, necessarily.
There are some passages that you read, you're like, there's a few verses of law here, and there's a few verses of gospel mixed in, but the whole, how do you read that as one or the other?
Or history, or poetry, mm-hmm.
Yeah.
These things don't always have a correspond directly to
yeah. So that's the primary, I think, weakness of doing a law gospel reading, is that you're not going to read all of Scripture, because there's lots of passages that it's really hard to understand as how that could be law or gospel. Most passages, I think, would fall into one of those categories, but not all. And sometimes a reading of the gospel may be not intuitively gospel. And so the minister would take some time to explain, here's why this passage is gospel. Here's how we need to understand it. That's definitely, I think, the major weakness of that choosing that form. Any other weaknesses anyone can think about? I think that's the biggie. What are the strengths of it? I mean, one is that I think it really prepares the church to be able to confess their sin. Hearing the law and then immediately going to confession, I think, is a good connection to have in our minds. That's helpful. Yes?
Could you talk a little bit more about how you would define a reading of the law? Because I think some people might be reading the law and think, do you just read the Ten Commandments every week? Or, what?
Yeah.
What sort of text would you see would they do as reading the law?
Lots of different passages. So I did this for a while in the last church I pastored, and I very intentionally went out of my way for the first month or two to pick a reading of law that was from the New Testament and a reading of gospel that was from the Old Testament to show that law is not Old Testament, gospel, New Testament, but there's law and gospel in both. We eventually moved to the practice of, we had basically 10 readings of law that we would repeat over and over, so that five times a year, everyone would hear the same readings of the law. We would hear it five times a year. The weakness of that is you're missing out on a lot of other scripture. The strength of that is that people who grew up in that church, they are going to know those 10 most essential passages of law really, really well. Even if they fall away from the faith for a decade, if they heard that frequently, it's going to come to their remembrance better than if they were to just have the whole Bible read to them. They would have a lot more missing pieces in their mind. So that's one of the reasons why we did the repetitive thing. So Ten Commandments was one of them, and I have that list somewhere if you wanted to look at it. I didn't bring it with me this morning. I'd have to look it up. But there are basically, I chose 10 basic, most essential law passages, and we read them frequently. And gospel, I didn't have 10 of that. I had different ones, depending on whatnot. So one of the strengths is it corresponds with the weakness, right? We don't read all of Scripture, which isn't ideal, but the Scriptures that we do read, when you have that repetitive thing, it's going to stick. So there's a trade-off there. Not one is not necessarily better than the other, but it's a decision that I think the elders need to make. In conversation with the church to do that. Any other strengths you can think of? Martin Luther was huge on this. Why would Martin Luther have been huge on this? For anyone who's familiar with his biography. Yeah, it kind of does. That's the first use of the law. It's a pedagogue unto Christ. It shows us our need for a Savior. Yes. Yes.
Luther was very big both on the weight of sin and then also just the idea of
Yeah, not super compatible. Luther would have put it in much stronger terms. In fact, he did. If you ever read some of his books, he put things in very strong terms. Yeah, the Catholic Church at that particular time, in Luther's opinion and in mine, conflated the law and gospel quite frequently. You had to do works of penance in order to receive forgiveness. They confused law and gospel, and it was really important to him to re-educate his church on the distinction between law and gospel. And he would make statements such as, you know, rightly dividing law from gospel makes you a true church or a synagogue of Satan. Teaching people to understand the difference between law and gospel. Teaching people from a lot of passages in the New Testament how every command that we receive in the New Testament is based upon an indicative statement of truth that, of something that God has accomplished. It's not just, we're not simply commanded to do things for the sake of doing things, but there are reasons. There's something that God has done. There's a reason. The gospel is the reason why we obey the law. Teaching that to Christians helps us understand the difference between the first use and the third use of the law, too. It teaches, doing a law gospel teaching helps teach the people how to read their Bibles, how to look for the indicative statements, and how to look for the command statements following it, and how that's connected. I would love to spend some time talking about that, but I'm not sure if we have time for it this morning. Yeah, Mohammed. That is important. Yeah, it shows our need for Christ, and then the gospel shows what Christ has done, or if it's an Old Testament passage, what God has done in His redemptive acts in history, or in a way that is foreshadowing the future work that Christ would accomplish, which now, of course, He has. So the main weakness, you don't read all of Scripture, but the law and the gospel is focusing on the main point of Scripture from Genesis 4 to Revelation 22. There are lots of themes in Scripture, and they are all important. But the theme of redemption, of law and salvation, is very core and fundamental. The churches that do this, they like to drive that home. And they use the law and the gospel, like I said, in a way that's conversant with it goes along with that conversation that they build in their liturgy. It goes along with their meta-narrative of their form, of what is the overall purpose of the ceremony that we do every Sunday. Is this a discussion or going back and forth, and how should we frame it if it's that? Do we follow that covenantal framework that we see throughout Scripture or not? There's lots of questions and lots of thoughts behind it. And again, there's not a right or wrong answer in any of these. There are strengths to each of them, and there are weaknesses to each of them. We do this one, which is, definitely helps us in that we will eventually read through all of Scripture if you continue to attend this church for about 65 years. Are there any other questions or thoughts on how it is we go about observing this particular element in our morning service or in general? Okay. The Lord's Supper. This is a particular subject that could easily spend... I'm in the wrong tab. Could easily spend 8 to 10 weeks on, but we're not going to. You could do an entire Sunday school class just on the Lord's Supper and explaining as much as we possibly can about its meaning and import from all of Scripture, beginning very early on certain meals that Abraham had, and all the way through Scripture and the Passover and what its relationship to the Lord's Supper is. Which is interesting. But we are not going to spend quite that long on it. I'm not sure how long we're going to spend discussing it. It might be all of this week and all of next, but it kind of depends on how this back and forth goes. So I'm going to start throwing some questions out there. And we're just going to kind of have an informal discussion for the most part. And we'll fill in blanks kind of as we go. And I want to see how much we can get through this morning. I want to start with this question, which it's hard to know which question to start with because you kind of have to have a lot of other information to answer any of the questions. But we're going to get through a number of them eventually. But I'm going to start with this one. Should we observe the Lord's Supper weekly, monthly, quarterly, once a year at Passover? Or some churches did it four times a year. I think it was at Advent, Lent, Christmas, and Easter. Or the first two might not be the right ones, but different times throughout church, they observe it in different frequency. Should we do it weekly? Should we do it annually? Weekly, yes. I agree with you. You got an applause. Yeah, I do too. But why?
Well, because it's explained. The whole thing is explained. Each week, and I think it's excellent. Because I've been in lots of churches, and they never tell you, don't take this element. Our pastors explain it very well, and I think it's wonderful.
Yeah. And like I said, I could teach a whole 8 to 10 week class on explaining the meaning of the Lord's Supper. And every morning, you know, every Sunday morning, they do give a little bit of explanation. And if you've noticed, they always try to point out a different detail that may not have been pointed out in a long time because there's just so many different aspects of it. So that's really helpful. And you pointed out also that they fence the table, which we'll get to. Yes. Yeah, right. And I think that to play devil's advocate, people that disagree with that, they would say breaking your bread there doesn't necessarily mean the Lord's Supper. But I tend to think that it does. But I'm just presenting a little bit of the other side, not in a very persuasive way because I don't agree with it. But there, it's not as though people that don't do it weekly are ignoring that altogether. They don't ignore it altogether. They just interpret it differently, and they don't see it as actually a reference to the Lord's Supper, but just sharing meals together. Any other thoughts? Why should we do it weekly? Kim? Yes, if it is a means of grace, which we believe it is, absolutely a means of grace, why would we not want to avail ourselves of it? That's huge. So churches that decide to not do it weekly, what's the main argument that they give? Have you ever been in a church that does it, like quarterly or David? Yeah, it loses its significance. It becomes common, and we don't want it to become common. We want it to be special so that every time we partake of communion, it's not a typical event. Like, and this is how they would say it. Like, if we had a Thanksgiving meal every single Thursday, thank you. I was trying to pick a day of the week at random, but you're right, it's always on Thursday. If we had a full Thanksgiving meal every single Thursday, it wouldn't be as special as when we have it every once a year, right? So that's how they would phrase that argument. How would you respond to that argument, though?
I think the way that it's presented here is special every week. Each one of our staff who's ever doing this pastor during the communion thing, I think that they make it special every week for us.
Mm-hmm.
That's how I would have.
Yeah.
Yeah, I've been in many churches. They just kind of pass over it. Like, they pass it.
Yeah. Yeah. I like the way we do it too. So, but it's the job of the elders in the church if they're trying to decide how to do this, if they're starting with that blank slate, If you're going to do it weekly, you really need to take some thought, put some thought into how you do it so that it doesn't just become mechanical. And that helps to avoid that. And what Kim pointed out is that this is a means of grace. And yes, we don't want it to become commonplace. There are things that we can do and things that we do to make it not commonplace. But you know what else? Like a sermon is a means of grace, right? We don't want listening to a sermon to become so common. So let's just have a sermon once every 3 months. Like, who would do that? Why would we do that? It doesn't make sense, right? It doesn't make sense. Yes.
That response also sort of assumes that the whole point of the Lord's Supper and the extent to which it's successful or not successful is how much of an emotional response it provokes in you. And that's the point of the Lord's Supper is that I have a special experience. And that I don't think that's the right assumption to go into this with.
I think in a lot of churches in this last century especially, that is true, absolutely. There's been churches, though, in the past, maybe that wasn't the main reason that they went away from it. But they had a different theology and understanding of what the supper meant.
The whole but yeah. Like, if we it will be less special. Mm-hmm. But we
yeah.
Do it because it will be less special. It's like, well, the point of it is not for you to have a special experience. That's not why we're doing the Lord's Supper.
Right.
It's to have a special experience.
Yeah. It's symbolic of something that is real, that does require our faith. But the goal of it is exactly as you said. It's not to make us have the warm fuzzies and to feel special. It does signify that we are special, but it's an objective signifying that we are special, that we have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, that we have union with Christ, that we have communion with one another through that. Michael. Yeah. Right. I agree with that point as well, definitely. It's a very good point. It's kind of interesting if you were to study the history of how the church has observed this. From what we know in the early church, the ancient church practiced it weekly. But the church's doctrine of what the supper is and what is going on or taking place when the church partakes of the supper, it changed over time. And as their doctrine or understanding of what the Lord's Supper was changed over time, then the various methods that they employed to practice it also changed. You know how our doctrine influences our liturgy, right? For example, somewhere between the 3rd and 4th century, it began to become church dogma. It became official church dogma at the time of Athanasius, that the Lord's Supper was a sacrifice being offered up to God rather than a gift of God's grace given to us. Big, big difference there. This is a sacrifice that we are offering up to God. They begin to call the table that the bread and wine were on an altar because this is now a sacrifice. And so they started doing things differently, more formally, because of that understanding of what the Lord's Supper is, which we don't agree with, by the way. So when this teaching development, for example, the elements, the bread and the wine, were hidden from the view of the congregation behind a screen or images, and the people would only see the elements or be allowed to see the elements after the priest gave the consecration of the host, and he said a certain prayer, and then he would ring a bell to indicate that the prayer was finished, because that particular prayer was so holy that the priest would turn his back to the congregation, and he would oftentimes mumble it or say it in a very low, hushed tone so the people could barely hear it. And he would signify that that prayer was done by ringing a bell. Like, okay, now we know it's done, because they couldn't hear him praying. And throughout the Middle Ages, this continued, and a lot of people didn't know the Latin anyway of what they were saying. And then he would raise the host up above the screen so that people could see it. That's the only time they could see it. That was an interesting liturgical practice. We don't do that today. We don't have this is not a screen like this. I put this in a bad spot this morning. But then they would raise it up and hold it, so ding, that's, you know. But we don't do that. For a long time, I should say, still later, there's a period of time during the Middle Ages that only the priest would eat the bread and wine, and he wouldn't give it to the congregation at all. And then for a long time during the Middle Ages, and even sometime up to the Reformation and following it in some places in the Catholic Church, the people could receive communion only once or twice a year because it was so sacred, because this is the real body and blood of Christ. It's so sacred, they only could do it once or twice a year. And then the people would only receive the bread and the priest would get the wine. They wouldn't get the wine at all. And they had reasons for it, but it was all based upon their theology of what was going on in the Lord's Supper. And at the time of the Reformation, the Reformers changed things quite significantly from that. And that was one, the doctrine of justification was probably the most important difference that they had. But the second thing was, what is going on during the Lord's Supper was maybe the second, would you say it might be the second most important issue that they had initially at the Reformation? That was maybe the second most important issue to them. It was a huge issue to them, that this is not reoffering Christ over and over again, and they thought that was a horrible thing. This is not a sacrifice. This is a meal of thanksgiving for a sacrifice that already took place once and for all. And what the Reformers did is that they moved the elements to the front again and put it on a table. They stopped calling it an altar because they're not sacrificing anything. But it's in the front where the people can all see it. And when they would also stand behind the altar. So in a Catholic church, they have the screen here. And then the priest would come over here to do the prayer, and he would turn his back to the people, and he intentionally stood between the congregation and the elements to signify that they could only receive Christ through him. It was intentional. The Reformers stood intentionally behind the table. We don't have room to do that here, so we stand on the side. But maybe we could take another step back. I don't know. But it was symbolic, especially at that period, because it was different from what everyone grew up with and they were used to in the Catholic Church. The priest was saying, or the Reformed minister was intentionally communicating to them that we believe in the priesthood of believers. We all have a right to have full access to Christ. You don't need me to bring you to Christ. Christ is here offered freely to you by his invitation. I am here to serve it to you, but I am not standing between Christ and you in any way. So he stood behind it intentionally. There's all these little intentional things that they do that had very important significance in why they did it. And I think it's good to think through these things. We need to remember these things. We need to recognize that the church did not always practice communion the way that we do. And we should be really, I believe we should be very, very grateful for the men in history who had, in my view, recovered the understanding of what the Lord's Supper is. The Reformers didn't just like say, well, we think it means this, so we're going to change X, Y, and Z. What they did, they studied the early church fathers thoroughly. They studied how Augustine practice the supper, and especially John of Chrysostom, if I'm saying it right, he had some liturgies that were published and some teachings on the Lord's Supper that the reformers really said, okay, look, this is how it was practiced in the second and third century, and this is how it should be practiced today. We don't agree with all of the changes that the Catholic Church has made since then. We're returning to the way that it was practiced as early as we can. They also looked at the document of the Didache as well, and a few other early church documents to try to recover the early practice of the church. They weren't trying to invent something new. They were trying to reform it back to what it originally was. But initially, as far as we know from all of the different letters and early church documents, it was practiced weekly. And the reformers wanted to practice it weekly as well. The earliest reformers were not able to do that. Calvin desperately wanted to practice the Lord's Supper weekly. And I think at one point he even said he'd like to do it daily, because he did do a daily sermon, which I don't know how he had time to do that and write all of the things that he wrote. He wanted to do it daily, but he said he'll settle for weekly, but the church council said no. So I think that they only did it monthly or quarterly. I don't remember. But he always pushed to have it done weekly. He felt very strongly about it. The time of John Knox, he really wanted to do it weekly as well. But by that time, there were not enough ministers. There were more churches than there were ministers. And they thought it was important that only a minister would be able to dispense the elements. And so it was impractical and impossible for it to be done weekly. But they all desired it to be done weekly. And eventually, most Reformed churches did move to weekly. And I'm kind of glad that we did. I just regurgitated like a whole chapter of church history at you in 3 minutes. There's obviously so much more that took place in history, but that's, I think, I tried to just give you like the big picture. Any thoughts or questions on that? David. Fencing the table?
Fencing the table. I know it has a title, I don't remember what it is. Basically, churches who are so strict that will be very restrictive about who can participate. And the extreme of the practice, which is everyone is welcome.
Yeah, that is one of my questions. It's not in order, but I don't mind going out of order. I think that it's an important question to ask. Should we fence the table? Or perhaps I should phrase it, why should we fence the table? Why should we fence the table? The big obvious reason, which we hear about every week, is God did. How, in what way? Right. There's in 1 Corinthians 11, we read, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. There's a warning there. You're drinking judgment upon yourself. So there are some warnings attached to it if you do it in an unworthy manner. So we want to take care to, first of all, know what that means to partake in an unworthy manner. The church has not always necessarily agreed on that. We basically believe that it means if you're not a Christian. There may be times where you're living in unrepentant sin, and abstaining from the table may be used as a practice of church discipline in the efforts to encourage that person to become repentant and return to his faith. So that's the main reason. Why else should we fence the table? Is there any other reasons you can think of? Why is this called the Lord's Supper? We have the Lord's Day. We have the Lord's Supper. There's not a lot of things that are called the Lord's. We are the Lord's people. And this is the Lord's Supper. Have you ever thought about that? Why is that phrase used? Yes. He instituted it. He gave it initially to his disciples. And Paul says, what I received from him, I also give to you. He's following the instructions of Christ, as Paul learned from Christ himself about this. He instituted it. He is the host of this supper, not our church. Christ is the host, and the host gets to invite who he wants to invite to his feast, right? If you're invited to go to a wedding, and if it doesn't say plus one, which means you're allowed to invite someone else, if you bring someone else, it's considered rude, right? He's the host of this. This supper he's the one who does the inviting. And there is significance behind what this means. There's meaning behind it that does not apply to unbelievers. It doesn't. Then we have to understand that. And when we take the time to talk about what is the meaning behind the Lord's Supper, I think that becomes very clear. And it's also historical. So remember when the reformers kind of tried to move back towards the early church, when they were studying the early church, they noticed that in line with the spirit of the early church, in the age immediately following the time of the apostles, they would give the ite missae, which means it is over. It was a dismissal. Ite missae. That's where the word mass eventually came from. The ite missae. It's a dismissal of all the unbelievers. So they would get together, have church, have the sermon, probably sing a song. And then they would have a dismissal where all of the unbelievers, all of the catechumens and the third class was seekers would be dismissed from the church. And so that only the believers were left. So everyone else would actually leave, and then they would observe the Lord's table, which is a very strict way of fencing. You don't have to fence it if you throw everyone outside the fence, right? We're not saying don't come forward. We're saying everyone else, you need to leave. And that's even practiced in some churches today, especially in a lot of African churches, where they'll have the service, then the service will conclude, and everyone will go home. But shortly after, all the believers or members of the church will come back and observe the Lord's Supper so as to not offend those who attended earlier, which is interesting. But they do that as well. That's another form of fencing. We don't fence it in the same way. I think it would be difficult to explain to a non-believer now why we would say, okay, you guys need to leave because we're going to do something special that you can't be a part of. I like the way that we do it. I like that we invite them to observe it because we want them to see what's going on. We want them to desire to be a part of what's going on. So I think it's good that we ask them to stay in here personally. That's another reason why we fence it. It was a historical practice from the earliest time of the church that we know of. Any other thoughts or questions on the fencing? Yeah, Mohammed.
Yeah, I thought as he said that he instituted, but when he instituted, he went to the cross. He killed him.
Mm-hmm.
So that's why Apostle Paul was emphasizing in remembrance of him. So we need to remember him.
That's Yes, he is alive and he's going to come back. We remember his sacrifice. It is a memorial meal in a lot of ways. That's part of the import of it, which I wanted to talk about. Let's talk a little bit more about that. Does anyone have any questions or thoughts on the fencing of the table, though? Is there anything that you guys want to add by way of explanation?
I had comments, but we're short on time, so
I don't mind doing continuing this next week, so.
I was just going to say that the whole, the fact that we fence it and that there is a curse associated with not observing it rightly, and the fact that, like, we're told that it is a participation, it's not just a memorial, it's like, we're told that it is a participation in the body of Christ, like, and all these things point to the fact that there is a, if it was simply a memorial, maybe we would, it wouldn't be so important to fence it, but we
yeah.
Think that there's more going on than just that. We are declaring things to be true about what Christ has done and who we are,
yeah.
And that we are his, and that we are, there in some mysterious way, there is a participation in the body of Christ by
right.
Taking this, and that is why it's a big deal too, that you can't just take it lightly.
Yeah. You don't want to give someone a sign of the covenant and a sign of their union with Christ and communion with the body of Christ when they don't have union with Christ and they are not part of the body of Christ. Absolutely. Michael, I know we're going to wrap up for the week. Oh, yeah. I am the bread of life. Come to me that you may live. We will next week. So next week we're going to start talking about what exactly does communion mean and what is it? What do the symbols, what the signs mean, the elements mean, the symbols mean? Where did it historically derive from? We know Christ instituted it, but he instituted it at Passover. Is it connected to Passover? Is it connected to other Old Testament covenant meals? There's a lot to cover, and we didn't even get to that. We were just about to, but we were out of time, so we're not going to start. We'll pick up next week. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank you again for the mystery of the supper that you have given to us. We know that we cannot fully understand all of it, but you have shown to us many aspects of what it means and symbolizes in a marvelous way, Father, our union with you in a mysterious way to where we become one body. The body of Christ, and we are one with one another. Help us, Father, to meditate upon the rich significance and the immense blessing of grace that we are given in the supper and the promises that are included in it, as well as remembering the cost of giving those promises to us. We ask you to do these things for us this morning. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.